Luke 6, following the verses of verse 17, that that's actually a different sermon than the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But whether or not it is, either way you consider, from Matthew's account or from Luke's account, what you have in both of those, here in the opening part of Jesus' public ministry, what you have is some very, very rich material. As you go through the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, you go through those, it's very, very rich material that's easily applicable to our lives, and the benefit of it is that it's packed in a very small space. And so in just a little bit of time of sitting down and reading those verses, you can have some really, really rich and informative information that all of us can use in our lives. But these accounts are actually extended accounts of Jesus' preaching. They're condensed insofar as the volume, or insofar as the quality of the material, but the volume of the material, it's actually some of the longer things that we have Jesus preaching about. But they are not, however, the very first time we have a record of Jesus doing any preaching. If you want to go to the first time of a record of Jesus' preaching, well, then you're going to have to go to these verses that Gary read for us just a moment ago. As you notice from Matthew chapter 4, it's pretty easy to notice from what Gary read that there is not a sermon of Jesus recorded here, like there is in Luke 6 or like there is in Matthew chapter 5. There's no sermon recorded here. But what is here is the subject matter of what Jesus was preaching about in these very early days, even before the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, which typically mark for us the start of Jesus' public ministry. And so what Matthew is doing for us is really, he's showing us in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 14, the content of what Jesus was preaching about and the reason he was preaching about this. And so really what we might consider is Matthew chapter 4, beginning here in verse 17, is the start before the start. Or maybe it would be better to say the beginning before the beginning. Because although we don't have an entire dialogue of what Jesus preached, we don't have a sermon like we have in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. What we do have is what it is he's preaching about before he actually begins his public ministry. Now, the topic of what Jesus was presenting in the early days of his preaching was the topic of repentance, as you see here in Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so repentance was his subject. Jesus was preaching of the subject of, or on the subject of repentance because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, in this particular place, when Matthew records for us about the kingdom of heaven being at hand, he's actually talking about the church which Jesus was going to establish not too terribly long from right now. Sometimes your Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven and it's actually referring to heaven. But now, in this place, as Matthew records what Jesus is preaching about, he's preaching about the church. The kingdom of heaven is the church. And we know that the case because of Matthew 16. Where there in verses 18 and 19, we have Jesus talking to Peter and how that he talks about his church, Jesus' church. "I'm going to build that," Jesus says, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is referring to his church as the kingdom of heaven. So you carry that back over to Matthew chapter 4, and what you find is that Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of heaven. He's preaching about the church. And what he's doing that for, or why he's preaching repentance, is so he can prepare people for the coming of his kingdom. Well, anyway, by the time we get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, what we find is that kingdom is in existence. So Jesus is telling the people, "Repent. Repent, because my church is coming. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is coming." And that's the reason why Jesus was preaching on repentance, because he was preparing people for the coming of the church. Just as John the Immerser was doing before him in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2, where there Matthew tells us, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, notice the very same thing that Jesus is talking about, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John was preaching repentance. Jesus was preaching repentance. Now, since both Jesus and John were preaching about repentance, there must be something really important about repentance. If Jesus, before he ever began his public ministry, is talking to people about repenting, and John, even before Jesus came to do his public ministry work, John also teaching about repentance, there must be something really important about repentance. Let's spend our time this morning looking at the subject of repentance, the subject both of what John was preaching and what Jesus was preaching. And I want to do this under the title that repentance has seven R's. Now, before you go too far with that, I know the word repentance does not have seven R's. I can spell almost all words as long as there are two or three letters. I can get those pretty good. When we get bigger words, I have to have Shelley to help me out. She's pretty good at that. But I know repentance does not have seven R's. But repentance is built around seven things that have R's in them. It's built around recognition. It's built around responsibility. It's built around regret and reformation and restitution. And when we repent, as the Bible talks about what repentance really is, it brings about restoration and it brings about rejoicing. So this morning, let's be talking about what we have under the subject of repentance, the subject that Jesus and John were both talking about. In Acts chapter 2, there is a remarkable event taking place. The promised Holy Spirit has fallen upon the apostles just as Jesus told them it would do, as they were in the city of Jerusalem, and they now have an ability they've never had before. They have an ability to speak in languages that they've never studied before. And when this happened, large crowds began to draw around, and they were listening to Peter and the other 11 apostles of Jesus preach. And Peter's sermon is recorded for us. It's the only one of the apostles that is recorded, and it's found in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14, and goes down through verse number 37. But what happens on this occasion is that Peter's sermon, it's not concluded. Peter's sermon is actually interrupted. It's not that Peter ran out of things the Holy Spirit was telling him to say, but rather it's interrupted by the people who are listening to him on this occasion. And it's interrupted because, as the truth always does, when it finds good and honest hearts, the Bible tells us those people with good and honest hearts, well, they were pricked in their hearts. The Word of God hit home, didn't it? And these people have perked up, as we might say it, and they're listening now very, very closely to what Peter has to say. And they're pricked in their heart because the Jesus Peter was just preaching about is the very same Jesus that these people, who only recently had put to death on a Roman cross, and the knowledge of what they had done brought them to the point that they were pricked in their heart. And they cried out, as you'll notice at the end of the verse, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They wanted to know what to do in light of what they had done. And what they had done was killed the Christ. What they had done was to crucify the Emmanuel. What they had done was to hang on a Roman cross the Messiah that had been prophesied back in the Old Testament. And so they cried out. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now I want you to notice that Peter is going to answer, "What shall we do?" But he's not going to answer with the popular rhetoric of our day. If someone was to ask this question in our day, maybe a so-called preacher might say to him, "Well, you know, don't worry about what you've done. Grace covers everything. Grace covers everything. Don't worry about it." Or maybe sometimes what is said today, and you've heard it as well, is, "You know, just as long as you are sincere, then that's all that counts. That's all that matters. Just as long as you are sincere in your belief of Jesus." But what we need to notice is that that is not the response that Peter gave to these people. In fact, as you continue looking at Acts chapter 2 and verse chapter 37, or chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, here's what you find Peter saying. Peter says, repent. That's the same thing Jesus was talking about, wasn't it? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice that Peter's response is very similar to the simple words originally taught by John and by Jesus. And those words are repent, repent. We talk a lot about baptism, and we ought to, because the Bible talks a lot about baptism. But for just now, I want you to notice that repentance is here in what Peter was now preaching after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it is linked to baptism because repentance is just as important as baptism. Now, the actual word repentance, it's really just a very simple word to understand. It means to turn, doesn't it? I think we all know that. I think we all know that repentance means to turn around. If you happen to be driving somewhere and you found yourself on a one-way street going the wrong way, what would you do? Well, I hope you'd turn around. I'd hope you'd turn around and go the other way. I hope you wouldn't keep driving down the wrong way on a one-way road and hoping things are going to work out for the best. I hope you turn around. Well, that's what repentance is. Repentance is turning around. You change your heart towards God. You change your mind about God. And that changes your direction. And when that occurs, these seven R's are happening. These are the things that make repentance happen. And the first of these is recognition. You've got to recognize that there is sin in your life, and you're willing to change from that. So let's talk about recognition for just a minute. Repentance requires recognition. This is the first R in repentance. In repenting, we must recognize what we have done wrong. In that passage of Acts chapter 2 that we've been referring to here for the last few minutes, the people cried out in Acts 2 and verse 37, "What shall we do?" They wanted to know what to do about what they had done. And again, in their case, what they had done was to put Jesus on the cross, and there he was crucified. That was the sin that they had committed. They understood that that is what they had done because they just heard Peter identify that who they put on the cross was Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, you'll read this. Peter is preaching. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so they're hearing that. They're hearing that Jesus is the Christ. They recognize that the one they put on the cross was the Christ. And if you'll notice carefully what Peter does, just previous to verse 36, is Peter is quoting from some Old Testament passages to show the people what they had done. Peter will quote from the prophet Joel way back in the Old Testament minor prophet books. He'll quote a good little bit from David in the body of his sermon here in Acts chapter 2. And as he quotes from these individuals back in the Old Testament, these were passages. These were Jewish people. They had cut their teeth on that Old Testament. And so they understood those passages, but they had never made the application of those passages to their lives, to what they had just done. And for the very first time in their lives, they realized that who they put on the cross was not just the son of a carpenter. No, who they put on the cross was the divine Son of God. And that hit them, and it hit them very, very hard. You see, repentance begins with recognition. I have to come to see my situation. I have to come to see my life, not from my viewpoint or not from what may happen to be the popular doctrine or idea of the day or not from what some trusted confidant may say, but I have to come to see my life from what does God say about my life. I have to recognize my life in light of what God says about my life. And Scripture is very good at doing this. Peter was using Scripture to point this out to these people. Scripture brings us to recognize what sin is. And when I recognize what sin is, if like these individuals, I have a good and honest heart, then I will begin that process of repentance. But it begins It begins with recognition. It begins with me looking at my life from the vantage point of Scripture and seeing those things that I need to change. It begins with me recognizing sin is in my life. And I want to tell you, Scripture is so very good at pointing out what sin is. And it's so very good at pointing out what sin is so that we might recognize it in our lives and we can repent. We can't repent if we don't know what sin is. We can't repent of something if we don't know it's wrong. And so Scripture, in so many passages, goes through the process and points sin out. It shows us things like lying and how that lying is wrong. It talks to us about lust and how that lusting is wrong. It talks to us about pride, about hatred, about envy, about jealousy, about stealing, about fornication, and a laundry list more of things that the Bible points out in very specific ways that these are sinful things. And we ought to avoid those things. We ought to flee youthful lust, as Paul told the young preacher Timothy. We ought to flee those things. And those things are there in the Bible so that we can recognize what sin is. And when I recognize it, if my heart is right, then I can repent of it. And the reason all of that is so very important is because of something we read in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah there tells us, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you." You see, Isaiah is telling us what sin does in the life of a person. Oh, you may not feel anything necessarily when sin occurs in your life. You may not feel anything when you feel prideful or you have covetousness or any number of other things. But even though you may not feel anything, the Bible is pointing out that's what sin is, and what sin does is separates you from God. But it's when you get that perspective of what sin is and what it does from God's viewpoint, well, you see, then it affects you. If you have a good and honest heart, it affects you. And you realize you've done something wrong. And so I want to tell you this morning that repentance, well, it begins with recognition. It begins with recognition that you've done something that God condemns within His Word. And then after recognition, there's responsibility. That's the second R in repentance, responsibility. In repenting, we must recognize that there's sin in our lives, and then we must do something about that sin. That's responsibility. Back in that passage of Acts chapter 2 that we've been talking about, when the people cried out, "What shall we do?" Excuse me, I went ahead of myself there. "What shall we do?" What we find is that Peter is asking that because they understood that they had committed something wrong. And what to do about that was now what is on their mind. And what happens in repentance is it happens because we understand that we decide to take ownership. Repentance is the moment when we acknowledge that we are responsible for sin and we are accountable for what we have done. Oh, there may be extenuating circumstances in our lives. There may be bad things that have happened to us. There may be social pressures. But in the end, what we have to do is we have to recognize I am responsible for my sin. It's a terrible thing that we have learned so well how to pass the buck. But I want to tell you, man's been doing that for a long, long time. Way back in this passage of Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 12, you'll recall where Adam is actually blaming God because God gave him this woman, and this woman tempted him just like the serpent tempted the woman. But you see, as long as we say it's not my fault, as long as we say I'm not to blame, as long as we point our finger to something else and we try to dodge the responsibility and don't take blame, don't see that we need to repent, well, if we don't repent, well, then God cannot heal us. There was a time in the life of King David, when you may recall, David would not own up to his sin. He had committed a grievous sin. He had killed the husband of Bathsheba. And then he tried to hide it all and tried to cover it all up and pretend that nothing really happened. But with the help of Nathan the prophet, David finally acknowledged his sin of adultery and then murder in Psalm chapter 51. And here's what we need to see, and that is that God cannot forgive our sins if we're blaming our sins on somebody else, or if we're blaming our sins on some other situation. Until we take ownership, until we take responsibility for what we've done, then we're not going to repent. We have to see that we are responsible and that we need to make changes in our lives. And so sin is that which we have to take ownership of, because repentance requires responsibility. It requires something else as well. Repentance requires regrets. You have to feel the sting of what you have done. That's the third R in repentance. Now, regret for sin is the point in which we truly understand, and now we begin to feel in ourselves the damage that sin has caused. We understand it from God's perspective. We understand what we've done. We've taken ownership for it, and now we feel that. We understand that what sin does is separates us from God, according to Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. And we feel that, and we understand that that's what God says about sin, and we feel the damage that it has produced in our lives. Maybe the damage it has produced in our lives to our relationship to other individuals. Maybe the damage it has placed in our lives towards our own selves. But always the damage it has replaced in our relationship with God. And we feel that and we regret that. Regret occurred in the lives of these people in Acts 2 because they understood what they had done. They accepted the responsibility of what they had done. And once again from Acts 2 at verse 37, they cried out, "What shall we do?" Well, they cried that out because they felt the burden of that. They understood for the first time in their life that they had not put together the Old Testament passages about Jesus being the Messiah, and in turn, they hung God's Messiah on the cross. And they felt that. They felt that. They had a deep regret about what they had done in their lives. There's a passage over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll be honest, it's helped me a lot over the years in regard to repentance. You remember Paul wrote a pretty hard letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, what we have in our Bibles as the book of 1 Corinthians. He wrote a pretty hard letter. You read the introduction to the letter of 1 Corinthians, and you'll see just a number of things that had been reported to Paul about some ways the Corinthians had committed some sins in their lives. And so Paul wrote a letter to them. We have that in our Bibles. And when Paul wrote that letter, it caused some changes in the lives of the Corinthians. Well, Paul is writing about that first letter in his second letter. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 9, here's what Paul says about that first letter. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing." Paul is telling them, it didn't make me glad that my first letter made you sorry. That's not why I wrote it, to just inflict pain and suffering on you. That didn't make me glad. But he is glad that they came to sorrow. He is glad that it made them sorrow, because that sorrow led to repentance. And he explains what he means by that, and what actually occurred in the lives of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. In verse 11, this is what that sorrow, that godly sorrow, did in the lives of the Corinthians. Paul writes, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." He's talking about them repenting of those things they had done wrong. You sorrowed in a godly manner. Notice what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When Paul wrote the things that he did to them, they regretted their sin. They felt the sting of that sin. And they did what they needed to do to correct the problems. You see, we have to feel the pain. We have to feel the sting. We have to feel the regret. We have to feel the indignation before we'll ever turn from our sin. That's what was happening in Acts chapter 2. When those people cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They felt the burden of what they had done. And the burden of what they had done led them to repent of their sin. There's a Puritan preacher who lived long ago, and he once made this statement. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Because you see, repentance requires regret. We have to understand what sin is. We have to take responsibility for it. We have to say, "I did that." And then we have to feel the sting of that. We have to regret what we have done. Now there's a fourth R in repentance. And that fourth R is reformation. Reformation, or changing our lives. Regret for sin is the point that leads us to realize we've got to change our lives. Jesus tells a parable one time, a parable of two sons. I know you remember the parable. And it was about some work he had to have done in his vineyard, and he sent his sons out to go work in this vineyard. And one of the sons, when he talked to this son, the son said in Matthew 21 and verse 29, the son said, "I'm not going to go." Father said, "You go work today in the vineyard." And the son said, "I'm not going to go." But in Matthew 21 and verse number 29, afterward, as Jesus tells this parable, afterward what happens is the son repented. He changed his mind about what his father said. And not only did he change his mind, but he reformed his life because he actually went and did what the father said. You see, repentance requires reformation. It requires a change. Now, the other son is mentioned in Matthew 21 in verse number 30. The other son said, "Well, I'll go work in the vineyard." But what happened with him? He didn't go, did he? He said he was going to go, but he didn't go. And then when Jesus tells this parable, the very next thing that Jesus does is he asks this really, really important question. And the question is, whether of the twain did the will of his father? The one that said, "I'll go," but he did not go. Did he do the will of the father? He didn't do the will of the father, did he? But what about the one that said, "I'm not going to go," but then he did go? Did he do the will of the Father? He did the will of the Father. He repented, he reformed his life, and he changed, and he did what the Father said. Now, there's a lot of things we could spend time with in that one parable, but I want you to notice that with this question, Jesus is showing that a change in one's heart is seen in a change in one's behavior. The first son repented because he changed his behavior. True repentance is seen in reform. Repentance is more. It is so much more than just feeling sorry for what we've done. The sorrow has to be there. The regret has to be there. The ownership has to be there. The identification has to be there. All those things have to be there. But repentance involves, in addition to all of these things, is that we have to reform our lives. We have to change our lives. You know, sometimes people are sorry for something they've done, and they're sorry because they got caught at it. They're not sorry for what they've done. They're sorry about their poor planning, that they didn't think far enough ahead, and they ended up getting caught, and that's what causes them sorrow. But that's not what repentance is. Repentance is actually a reform. It's actually a change. Repentance is the prodigal who comes to himself. Repentance is the prodigal who determines he's not just going to think about going home, but he's actually going to get up and get out of the pig pen, and he's going to go home. And I don't know, maybe the most important part of the parable of the prodigal son, maybe it's the first three words of Luke 15 and verse number 20. Where there what the Bible tells us about that prodigal son is he arose. You see, he didn't just think about it. He didn't just plan it. He didn't just determine this is what I need to do. He didn't just have good intentions. but he actually got up. He reformed his life. He got up out of the pig pen and he went back home to his father. Repentance is so much more than just good intentions. Repentance was actually described by Jonah when Jonah says about the Ninevites that they turned from their evil ways. Oh, Jonah, he didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. He felt like that if he preached to the Ninevites and they turned, well, God was going to forgive them. And he didn't want God to forgive them. But you know what? That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning your life around. And when Jonah preached what he preached, the Ninevites turned their lives around. They reformed their lives and God forgave them of the evil that they'd done. When Jesus spoke of this same situation in Matthew 12 and verse 41, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." How did they repent? Jonah 3 verse 10, they turned. They turned, they reformed their lives. They quit doing those evil things. Repentance requires reformation. You see, the thief has got to quit stealing. The liar, they've got to quit lying. The adulterer, they've got to quit adulterating. The drunkard has got to quit drinking. The cheater has got to learn how to deal honestly with people around him. Repentance requires reformation. That's the fourth R in repentance. Reformation. Now there's a fifth R in repentance, and that R is restitution. We don't talk about restitution a whole lot, but restitution is a part of repentance. Perhaps the clearest place in the New Testament we see this is in the example of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. I'm sure you remember the story where Jesus is visiting in Zacchaeus' home. And the people know who Zacchaeus is. They've been around him apparently long enough to realize that he, like so many other tax collectors, kind of extorted the people and took bribes and charged them exorbitant rates. And they recognize that about Zacchaeus. And so the people begin to question, well, why in the world is Jesus hanging around somebody like this? And so in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 7, "And when they saw it," that is, Jesus is now in Zacchaeus' house, "when they saw it, they began to murmur, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner." Well, they couldn't hardly stomach what Jesus was doing because he's now in the home of Zacchaeus. And Luke describes what happened next in Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." From Zacchaeus' words, what we need to see is that he feels like he maybe had been guilty of defrauding people. He was remorseful about his past actions, and he was committed to restore. If I've done anything like that, I'll restore it fourfold. He was committed to restore. Well, what occurs next is Luke chapter 19 and verse 9. "And Jesus said unto him, This day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." You see, what occurred is that Zacchaeus repented, and his sincerity was evident in his determination to set things right. Here was a man who, despite his reputation, was contrite, was repentant, and the proof of his repentance was his resolve to repair the wrong that he has done. Repentance requires restitution, just like Zacchaeus did. Repentance requires restitution. That's the fifth R in repentance. Now let's go back where we started. Repentance requires all of these things. It requires recognition. It requires me taking ownership of what I've done. It requires feeling the burden of sin in my life. It requires changing my life like that prodigal arose and went back home. It requires restitution. And when we truly repent in our lives of things that we have done wrong, then there's two more things we need to talk about. One of them is restoration. You see, repentance is designed for us. It's designed what it does for us. It's designed for us to see the wrongs we have done and do something about them. And it requires some important things out of us, but it also does some important things for us. It brings about a restoration. I think probably we see this best in the parable of the prodigal son that we spoke of just a moment ago. When the son came to himself and determined that his best move was to go back to his father's house, he knew the damage sin had caused in his relationship with his father, and so he felt unworthy to come back home as a son. You remember that? I don't want to be looked at as a son anymore. Just take me back as a servant. Well, the father said this in Luke, or he said this to the father in Luke 15 and 19. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And you remember what happened next? Well, what happened next is the father did take him back, didn't he? He embraced him. He kissed him. He put the best robe on him. He killed the fatted calf. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing that now his son is back because his son has been restored. And so we read this in Luke 15 and verse number 24. As the father is saying now about his son, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He wasn't brought back in as a servant. He was brought in as a son. Everything was restored in his relationship to his father, just like it had been before. And it was as if he had never left. He was lost, but now he's found. We need to know that's what God does in repentance. In repentance, God restores our relationship back to God. And we are justified of the wrongs that we have committed. If you want a really good way to remember the word justified, in a sense it means just as if I'd never sinned. Because that's what God is doing. He's making it just as if we had not sinned. Oh, it's not that we haven't sinned. We have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and 23. But in repentance, we have a way to come back to God. And God restores us. God restores us. Repentance brings restoration. And then the last R in repentance, the seventh R, is that repentance brings rejoicing. Back there in the home of the prodigal son, when he repented and came back to his father, not only did the father restore the relationship back to the son, but the Bible says this. In Luke 15 and verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. They began to make merry. They were glad. They were rejoiceful. They were overflowing with joy that the son had come back home. Now that's just a story that Jesus told, but he told it to illustrate something very important that he said just previous to telling the parable of the prodigal son. He's illustrating what we have in Luke 15 and verse number 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, we can't see that down here where we are living in this place called time. We can't see what's going on in heaven. But what God is telling us is happening in heaven is that there is joy in the presence of the angels over just one sinner that repents. And the reason that happens, well, the reason that happens is because of something we have in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, where your Bible says that God is long-suffering towards us, and He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because when we repent, God can restore us. God can heal us. It can be just like it had never happened. And so, yes, repentance does have seven R's. It has recognition. It has responsibility. I take ownership for what I've done. It has regrets. It has reformation. It has restoration. But then when I do those things, then God restores me, and there is rejoicing. There is rejoicing among all those of a good and honest heart, and there's rejoicing in the presence of God at one who repents. If that's your need this morning, and maybe it's just something between God and yourself that you can take care of between God and yourself, then by all means do that. Make those changes. Maybe there's something in your life that's a little more public, and you need to present it to the congregation and seek prayer and forgiveness of those things. Then let that be known. We'll be glad to pray with you and pray for you. We're all in this together. We're all in the same boats. And we can pray for one another. The Bible teaches us to do just exactly that. If that's your need this morning, or maybe your need is to become a child of God in the very first place. You've never owned Him as Lord by obeying His gospel, believing His Son is the Christ, and confessing your faith, and repenting of the sins of your past life, being baptized, then we'll help you with that if that's your need. Well, together we stand and we sing this song together. Let's stand, please.